In Torment, An Awful Truth of the Gospel. Number 65 in the Gospel of Luke series. This is an exposition of Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, July the 16th, 2017.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the joy and the privilege of worship. Father, I pray that as we come to the scripture this morning, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Father, as you speak, may we hear. May we not only hear, but may we heed your truth. May we live our lives according to the truth you reveal to us today. Amen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's not a popular theme. I understand that. I understand that it's not a pleasant subject, and so there's a sense in which I understand the lack of discussion. It's unsettling. It's disturbing. And so most folks would just soon not deal with it, but the fact is, death comes to all. Death is the most democratic institution on earth. It allows for no discrimination. It allows for no exceptions. The mortality rate is a solid 100%. One in one dies. But the Bible is also clear that death is not the end of conscious existence. Life survives the grave. So the big question is, what then? What happens after death? According to Jesus, the fate awaiting those who reject the gospel is as bad and terrifying as can be imagined. And everyone needs to be told. Thus, we are called to take the gospel to the world. Now, we as Baptists used to be known as those hellfire and brimstone folk. But we've gotten a little sophisticated. Now we're a little too sophisticated to talk about such old-fashioned notions. According to a nationwide survey done back in 1968, 70% of all Americans believe that hell was a literal place. Another study was done in 1979. They discovered that the number was down to 58%. In 1988, the number was 39%. And that 39% said hell might exist. By 1989, 24% believed in a literal hell. So in 20 years, the number went from 3 out of 4 to only 1 in 4. In recent years, the number has been increasing again. The number's going up. In fact, one survey done just 2 years ago said that 59% of Americans believed in a literal hell. So you and I say, well, that's pretty good news. At least they're going in the right direction. Here's the problem. Of that 59%, apparently nobody's actually going there. It's a literal place, but it doesn't need to be very big because nobody's really going there. See, the problem is there's been a disturbing trend in the church, as well as in the culture. And that trend is, when I come to something in Scripture that I have a problem with, when I come to something in Scripture that doesn't fit my particular point of view, I just ignore it. I just set it aside. It doesn't matter. It doesn't fit. That's not my God, so I can just ignore it. But we have to decide whether this is the Word of God or it's not. We have to decide, has God spoken or hasn't He? And if God has spoken, He's spoken pretty clearly on this issue. Our text this morning is found in Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. And we'll be reading down through the end of the chapter. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture. The question is it a parable or is it an actual account? Is it a story that Jesus told in order to illustrate a point, or is it something that actually happened? And there's a great deal of discussion about that. Now, the passage doesn't begin by saying, and then Jesus told them a parable saying. So though there's nothing in the text that says this is a parable. It also is true that in all the other parables in the Gospels, the names are not given. So if it's a parable, it is a different kind of parable. But I'm convinced it is a parable. I'm convinced that Jesus told this story to illustrate a point he's been making with this group of religious leaders. He's punctuating a discussion he's been having with the Pharisees earlier in chapter 16. Keep in mind that a parable is meant to be heard. People weren't sitting there with a copy of Scripture in front of them and following along. Jesus was teaching a crowd, and as he spoke, they heard. And a parable is meant to drive home a particular point. Parables are not intended as exhaustive theological instruction, but rather to illustrate a basic truth. Keep that in mind as we read beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Powerful. Disturbing. But plain. What's the point? What is our Lord trying to stress? I think the truth is very simple. In the life to come, there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. Amen. That's the clear teaching of the Scripture. It's clear in this passage. It's clear throughout. Our Lord paints for us a moving portrait of the life to come. It's laid out in three parts. Let's look at it. First of all, I want you to note a stark contrast. As the story opens, we're told about these two main characters in the story. Two men living under very different circumstances. They're men of very different character. The story begins, there was a certain rich man, verse 19. Notice how he's described. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Here is a man of great wealth. Here's a man of great influence. He's wearing purple. Purple dye was very expensive. So if you're wearing purple, that means you've got a lot of cash. Further, purple is a color for royalty. So this is a person who says, I'm important and you need to know that I'm important. Further, we're told he's wearing fine linen. Now that's a specific term for an Egyptian undergarment. In other words, this is a guy who's dressed to the nines. This is a guy who's very well dressed, and he wants everyone to see how fine he is. He's dressed in purple and fine linen. But notice also, we're told that he feasted sumptuously every day. He feasted on costly, exotic foods. And there's that little word, every day. So it's not a matter that from time to time he had a big lunch. From time to time he had a fancy dinner party. Every day he ate this way. Every day he dressed this way. Here is a man of wealth and influence, and he loved to flaunt it. Here's what I want you to understand. As those Pharisees are gathered around Jesus, and as Jesus starts telling this story, they're elbowing each other and going, important guy. He's a big man. He's an important man. And they would assume a man greatly blessed by God. Because if you've got that kind of wealth, if you're able to live that way, you must be on good terms with the good Lord. He would have been well thought of by the crowd listening to Jesus. Dressed in purple, wearing fine linen, feasting sumptuously, extravagantly every day. This is someone important. Let me just put a little disclaimer here, because I don't want you to get ahead of me. I don't want you to say, yeah, and he went to hell. This man is not condemned because he wore purple and wore fine linen undergarments. This man was not in torment because he lived an extravagant lifestyle. Neither is there anything in the text to in any way imply that this man was particularly evil or wicked. There's nothing in the text to say that this was a tyrant who just made everyone's life miserable. In fact, the implication is this is someone who would have been well thought of by the community. This is someone that the good people of the community would have considered a pillar. Someone who was upstanding, someone who was moral, someone who was considered highly blessed of God. That's what you need to hear in this. Don't get ahead of the story. Here we have this important, respected, wealthy, influential man. Keep in mind, earlier in the chapter, Jesus spoke of those who sought to justify themselves by those things that men of the world applaud. You got to keep that in mind as you work your way through this story. Now note the contrast. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Dirty, sore-infested beggar by the name of Lazarus. Now, this isn't the Lazarus we read about in John's Gospel. By the way, the name Lazarus means helped by God. We would look at him and say, how? In what way? From our perspective, from the perspective of those who were listening, we can't imagine a more pathetic figure. We can't imagine a greater contrast. One is the picture of opulence and wealth. The other, the picture of abject poverty. We would look at that and say, obviously you have one person who is greatly blessed and one who is the object of God's wrath and scorn. And we're right. That is what we have. It's just not the way we think. There is one who is greatly blessed. And there is one who is the object of his wrath and scorn. It's just not the one you're thinking. Because the world's perspective is that this rich man is obviously blessed of God, while the poor man is an object of scorn. But in reality, what we have in this passage is a pathetic rich man and a profoundly blessed poor man. Amen. There is this great contrast, but then there's this startling reversal. You're following along in the story. You're sitting there hearing Jesus speak these words, and you're in your mind, you're automatically assuming this one's blessed, this one's cursed. This one's favored, this one's despised. And then Jesus comes to say, the poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man died and was buried. And you're saying, wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. In fact, to those who were gathered around Jesus that day, this would have been scandalous. They would have been absolutely shocked. They wouldn't have believed their ears. Lazarus, unnoticed in this life, dies and angels escort him to the side of Abraham, to a place of prominence and glory. The rich man died and was buried. The focus has shifted. The focus has shifted from earth to heaven. Do you notice there's no mention of Lazarus being buried? You know why? Because he wouldn't have been. Do you know what would have happened to Lazarus' body? This poor beggar who laid at the gate, who was longing to have the scraps that fell from the rich man's table, this poor, pathetic man sitting there, sore-infested, dogs licking his wounds. What would have happened when he died? They would have picked up his body and they would have thrown it on the city trash heap and burned him with the rest of the garbage. But the text says, when Lazarus died, angels carried him to Abraham's side. Angels carried him to glory. We're told the rich man died and was buried. Now, that's an understatement. This man dressed in purple, this man dressed in fine linens, this man who feasted sumptuously every day, you want to talk about funerals, that would have been one whiz-bang funeral. They would have had a huge crowd. Anybody who was anybody in that town would have been present. There would have been speeches. There would have been eulogies. It would have been a glorious thing. They would have had a chorus of paid mourners. that would be there, professional mourners who would be there to weep and wail throughout the whole thing. They would want to make sure there was appropriate sorrow expressed because this great man had been taken from us. It would have been grand. It would have been glorious. It would have been the news on every station and in every paper, and there's not a word about it. Because it just doesn't matter. Perspective has changed. We're no longer looking at it from the earth's point of view. We're no longer looking at it from the point of view of what matters to us. We're seeing what matters to God. Lazarus, no ceremony. No mourning, no recognition of his existence. The rich man made over, wept over, glorified in eulogy and speech. How differently God sees things. The rich man was buried. Lazarus carried by angels. But that's not the great contrast. Look at verse 23. And in Hades, in death, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off. And Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." In Hades, in hell, in torment. In anguish. This is the fate of those who reject Christ in this life. I know that this is difficult. I understand that it's hard. But it is the just penalty for those who die in their sin. Eternal damnation. Eternal judgment. Hell is a place of incredible torment. Amen. And it's physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual torment. Not for a moment, but forever. Our text reveals a horrifying reality. The reality of conscious existence after death. Fully aware of all that's going on around him. Fully aware of all that is happening and has happened. It is a horrifying reality. You and I often, when we face a little difficulty or struggle or go through a heartache or a tragedy, we'll say, "Man, I've been through hell." With all due respect, no, you haven't. Take the worst that you have ever experienced and multiply it many times over, it doesn't even begin to compare. Amen. It's described, even in this text, as a place of fire. Lazarus cries out, "Have mercy," and send Lazarus to dip his finger in water, to just even that one drop of water to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Matthew 8 and verse 12 describes it as a place of outer darkness. And consistently it's described in Scripture as a place of separation, of no relationship. You know, occasionally I've dealt with people that talk about the afterlife, and they say, I don't believe in any of that stuff. I don't need Jesus. Well, if you say to them, you know, the Bible says you could end up in hell, they'll say, well, I know a lot of people heading there. We'll have a great time. Well, guess what? According to Scripture, the problem is you will be totally alone. Amen. Though surrounded, you'll be alone in outer darkness, in anguish. By the way, part of what makes hell hell is God will be there, fully present. But you will never have opportunity to relate to him in any loving, gracious, merciful way. Amen. You will only relate to him in his fierce wrath and judgment. Now, some would say, that's cruel and unusual punishment. You can only say that if you do not understand the seriousness of sin. If you do not understand that every single act of sin is an act of treason against the sovereign King of everything that exists. See, what you need to understand is every act of sin is an ultimate act of rebellion against an infinite person. And we do understand that the greater the person offended, the greater the offense. Let me give you a simple picture of that. If you want to, I ask that you don't, but if you want to, you could walk up here this morning and punch me right in the nose. And somebody would say, you ought not have done that. But not a whole lot's going to happen to you. Oh, you might get charged with assault, but walk up on the platform and punch the President of the United States in the face. It's a totally different matter. The greater the person, the greater the offense. You take the sovereign, infinite King of everything that exists, and any act against him is an act of infinite degree. Amen. And here's the problem. Not a one of us is only guilty of an act or an offense, but thousands upon thousands upon thousands of offenses against an infinite God. God created everything that exists, including you and me. And God, in love and mercy and grace, sent his own Son. And he was beaten beyond recognition, mocked and scorned and nailed to a cross and horribly executed. He was raised from the dead to give us life, and then we scorn that love. We despise that message. And we trample underfoot that kind of love on top of all of our other offenses. Oh, it's not cruel and unusual. It is the just and righteous judgment of a sovereign God to guilty sinners. The there is this stark contrast between these two men and a shocking reversal. It's clear in the text that the problem was a rejection of the message of the gospel. That's why Lazarus, in anguish, in torment, pleaded. He did something in death he never bothered to do in life. He cried out for the mercy of God. But it was too late. Warn my brothers, what? So that they might repent. He understood he was where he was because he refused to repent. He was pleading with God. Brings us to the last thing, and that is this frightening reality. This shocking reversal is forever. The plain language of the text is that the condition in which one dies is unchanging throughout all eternity. Please send Lazarus to come and give me some relief. He can't. There is a great chasm, a great gulf fixed between us, so that one who would want to go from here to you cannot. And those who would want to come from there to here cannot. It's irreversible. We'll send Lazarus back to warn. They need to listen to Moses and the prophets. They have sufficient warning. They have sufficient truth. No, if someone comes back from the dead, they'll believe. If they won't listen to Moses and they won't listen to the prophets, they will not believe even if one rises from the dead. Scripture is clear. There is sufficient warning. The scripture is clear. Hopelessness, despair, and isolation is the lot of those who die without Christ. The rich man is not doomed because of his wealth. Lazarus is not exalted because he was poor. The rich man is in hell because of sin, his failure to acknowledge his sin and embrace the gospel. Amen. Your future life depends on your relationship with God, not your works. Your future depends on what you do with the gospel. Because you're not good enough. And you never can be. You're aware of what happened here a few weeks ago. A person who was nominated to serve in the president's government was being questioned on Capitol Hill by Senator Bernie Sanders. And Bernie Sanders said this man was unfit to serve our nation. He's unfit to hold any kind of office because he's not the kind of people this country is about. What was the issue? He was a Christian. And it wasn't, the problem wasn't he was a Christian. The problem apparently was that he was a Christian that actually believed Christian things. Because the issue was, do you believe that Jews are damned? Do you really believe that Muslims are damned? Now see, if I had been in his position and if Senator Sanders had asked me that question, I think I would have had to say, Senator, you don't seem to understand. I don't believe that Jews are going to hell or that Muslims are going to hell. I believe everybody's going to hell. Unless they repent and trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen. It's not being a Muslim that sends you to hell, it's being a sinner. It's not being a Jew that sends you to hell, it's being a sinner. Sinners, in their sin, go to hell. Forever. In great torment. It is a message that could drive you to despair. And I hope it does. I hope it drives you to the point of saying, then I can't do anything. Because only then are you ready to hear the good news. The good news of the gospel is you don't have to stay there in despair. Because God has provided a way through His Son, the Lord Jesus. God, who is rich in love and mercy and kindness, sent His Son to die in your place, to suffer your torment so that you could have life. Amen. But you must come to Him on His terms, not yours. Amen. And His terms are simple. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your sin and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Repent of your sin, turn away, and trust in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. And that means that you say, if Jesus doesn't get me to heaven, I'm not going. There's no plan B. There's no backup. It's Christ or nothing. It's not me and Jesus. It's not me doing the best I can and the Lord making up the difference. It's He does it all. Because all of my works are as filthy rags in His sight, because as a sinner, every good thing I've done is ruined by my sin. Amen. And I can't get there in my own strength and power. The only way anyone goes to heaven is to say, I don't belong there. I'm fully deserving of God's judgment and wrath. But I'm trusting in Christ and Christ alone. Amen. And then you hear, welcome. Welcome home. There is a hell to shun, and there's a heaven to gain. On that, the scripture is crystal clear. And the issue comes down to this. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with the gospel? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel. The gospel that tells us that we are hell-deserving sinners. But You are a gracious, loving God who in love and mercy and kindness and grace has provided the means of life in the person of Your Son, who left the glories and splendors of heaven to become human, to become one of us, who took on human flesh, who lived out a sinless, perfect life, and then willingly gave Himself as sacrifice, as payment, as atonement, for our sin. Our sin was placed on Him at the cross. And He bore the just judgment of a righteous God for our sin and then was raised to life. And all who will believe and trust in the Lord Jesus have all of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ transferred to our account so that we stand whole and complete and pure and righteous in your sight because of Jesus. Amen. Lord, grant us courage and boldness to believe and to trust in Christ. Lord, grant us grace to stop striving and start believing. Amen. To stop trying to be good enough to be accepted and understand that in Christ we're already accepted. And Lord, having believed, and having trusted you, grant us boldness to declare this truth to the world around us. Not in arrogance, not because we've made it, but as one beggar telling other beggars where they'll find food and sustenance in life. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the life that is ours because of the Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.